Thank you, Mr. Bradford, and good afternoon to everyone. Happy Sabbath. Welcome to our guests and also to those listening on the internet, either today or at some future time. So if you'd like a title for today's message, the title is this, The House of Israel in Prophecy. The House of Israel in Prophecy. And today's sermon is part two of the series on the throne of David and the House of Israel in Prophecy that I began almost 3 months ago now. The first message was entitled The Throne of David in Prophecy. It was given here on August 12th, 2017. So if you did not hear that, this one will make more sense once you've heard that one. So unfortunately, you'll be listening in the wrong order. And those of you that heard it 3 months ago may have forgotten one or two lines. So I'll try to remind you of some of the key points as we go along. So this sermon will build on several of the scriptures that had been included in part one. And the approach that we took in that first sermon was to set aside non-biblical sources, histories, and traditions, and simply see what the words of God himself, as found in the Holy Scriptures, can tell us about where David's throne would be in the last days. And once that throne is located, we will know where at least part of the house of Israel exists in the modern era. So today's sermon will follow the same strategy for the most part. We will use biblical passages and readily verifiable facts from the modern day as we explore the topic of the house of Israel in prophecy. Now, of course, there are many very interesting stories and legends from past centuries that do shed light on the wanderings of the lost tribes of Israel. And it is not my intent to discount these sources by not incorporating them in this message. But as many of those histories and traditions conflict with one another, it's clear they can't all be correct. And if some of them are in error, we cannot be certain which ones are reliable and which are not. So the safest strategy is to prove from the Word of God what we can know with certainty. And once that has been accomplished, we can then choose to look into those non-biblical sources on our own in our personal study. So let's begin by turning to Matthew 10, and we'll look at verses 5 to 7. If you recall, we talked a bit about this last time, the northern tribes of the house of Israel had been taken captive by the Assyrian Empire in the 8th century B.C., so the 700s B.C., and most secular historians believe that they either became extinct or were just absorbed into the various cultures of the Middle East at that time. But Jesus Christ, who lived centuries later, knew in the first century A.D., over 700 years later, that those tribes still existed. Matthew 10 and verse 5. These 12 Jesus sent out and commanded them, saying, Do not go into the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter a city of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, The kingdom of heaven is at hand. So if Jesus had believed that the lost 10 tribes were extinct, he certainly would not have sent apostles to go bring the gospel to them. He knew that the lost sheep of the house of Israel still existed somewhere in the world in his generation, and he likely knew where. Let's go to Ezekiel, and we'll look at some passages in chapter 39. Ezekiel 39. In this prophecy of the end time, God speaks through Ezekiel about the time after Christ's return, when the house of Israel will be redeemed from a time of future captivity or slavery and allowed by God to return to the land promised to Abraham. Ezekiel 39 will start in verse 23. And I'll be reading today from the New King James Version. Verse 23. The Gentiles shall know that the house of Israel went into captivity for their iniquity, because they were unfaithful to me. Therefore I hid my face from them. I gave them into the hand of their enemies, and they all fell by the sword. According to their uncleanness and according to their transgressions, I have dealt with them and hidden my face from them. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, now I will bring back the captives of Jacob and have mercy on the whole house of Israel. And I will be jealous for my holy name after they have borne their shame and all their unfaithfulness in which they were unfaithful to me, when they dwelt safely in their own land and no one made them afraid. So here we see God clearly states that the whole house of Israel will receive his mercy. This verse is not referring to the people of the current political state of Israel alone that exists in the Middle East today. It is referring to those of the other tribes of Israel who were scattered among the nations in ancient times. At this point, it's important to understand that the modern nation in the Middle East, known as the State of Israel, is actually misnamed. Modern Israelis are primarily Jews, either descendants of Jacob's son Judah, or those whose ancestors have converted to Judaism. The country should really be called the State of Judah, or Judea, as it was known in ancient times. Now, as we saw in the previous sermon regarding the throne of David, it was to Judah that the scepter promise was given, the throne, rulership was given. Through Judah, through the line of David, the royal family that would rule over the house of Israel was established. But the birthright promise, which is what we're talking about today, not the scepter promise, the birthright promise, the promise of abundant physical blessings, was passed from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob, and then to Joseph and his descendants, as we'll see today. Now let's start out, we'll go back to Genesis 17. Genesis 17. Genesis means beginnings, and so it's the best place to see where all this started. You may recall that when Abram, his name was still Abram at this point, was 75 years old, God called him out of Mesopotamia and commanded him to journey to the land of Canaan. And Abraham, or Abram, obeyed and was promised many blessings as a result. A quarter century later, God appeared to Abram again, with an expanded promise of blessings along with an upgraded name for Abram. So Genesis 17 and verse 1, we'll pick up the story. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless. We've already heard that referred to today. And I will make my covenant between me and you, and will multiply you exceedingly. Then Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. So a huge multitude of people would come from Abraham, and he would be the father of many nations, plural. Verse 5, no longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings, plural, shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you, in their generations. So this wasn't just a promise for Abraham to enjoy in his lifetime. In fact, most of the promises Abraham didn't enjoy in his lifetime, but to your descendants in their generations. for an everlasting covenant. That means it doesn't end. To be God to you and your descendants after you. Now let's skip down to verse 18. Abraham responded to God that the birthright should pass to his son Ishmael, whom he had had with his servant Hagar. Verse 18. Abraham said to God, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you," right? "Let him be the chosen one to receive this blessing." Then God said, "No. Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son." Now, of course, by this time, Abraham is 99 and his wife's about 89. So it seemed, with human reasoning, to Abraham, he's not going to have any more children, so here's my son Ishmael, put these blessings through him. God says, "No. Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his descendants after him." So in this instance, we see that Ishmael was not going to receive the birthright promise. Verse 20, "And as for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him," a different blessing, "and will make him fruitful, and will multiply him exceedingly. He shall beget 12 princes, and I will make him a great nation. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this set time next year." So the promise is made through a child that hasn't even been born at this point. But God has decided to bring this child into the world and give him the birthright. Now, when Isaac was grown, God called upon Abraham to offer up Isaac as a burnt sacrifice. Now, we know this is a test. But at the last minute, God intervened to stop Abraham from carrying out the command. Let's look at Genesis 22, verses 15 to 17. Genesis 22. Isaac, of course, was spared. But God now knew that Abraham placed obedience to God above everything else in this world. Genesis 22:15. "Then the angel of the Lord," or messenger of the Lord, "called to Abraham a second time out of heaven and said, 'By myself I have sworn.'" Now please make note of that. This is God sending the message, saying, "By myself I have sworn." You can't swear by anyone higher than God. And so God can't swear by this or that. He has to swear by himself. It's an eternal promise. "By myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing," right, being willing to offer his own son, "and have not withheld your son, your only son." By this point, his other son had been sent away. Verse 17, "Blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven, and as the sand which is on the seashore. And your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies." Now the promises in verse 17 refer to physical, genetic descendants of Abraham who would receive the gift of abundant physical blessings. Now we know there was another promise made, that his seed would bring redemption to the world, and that refers to Christ. That's the topic of a whole different message. Today we're going to focus on those physical blessings that were part of the birthright. Let's go to Genesis 28 and look at verses 1 to 4. Genesis 28. God makes a decision at this point to pass on the birthright blessings to Isaac's son, Jacob, not to Esau. Genesis 28 and verse 1. "Then Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and charged him and said to him, 'You shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan. Arise, go to Padan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, your mother's father, and take yourself a wife from there of the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother. May God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may be an assembly or multitude of peoples, and give you the blessing of Abraham to you and your descendants with you, that you may inherit the land in which you are a stranger, which God gave to Abraham. Now notice that Isaac understood that the blessing God gave to Abraham had been passed through him, and now, by the will of God, was being passed to his son, Jacob. All those tremendous blessings were now going on to a third generation. Let's go to Genesis 35 and verse 10. Later in his life, God confirmed this promise of the birthright blessings to Jacob. We see that here in Genesis 35, 10 through 12. And God said to him, "Your name is Jacob. Your name shall not be called Jacob anymore, but Israel shall be your name." So he called his name Israel. Also God said to him, "I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall proceed from you, and kings, plural, shall come from your body. The land which I gave Abraham and Isaac I give to you, and to your descendants after you I give this land." So later, when Jacob had gone down into Egypt with his entire family, he was very old, and he knew he would soon die. And Joseph brought his two sons, whom he had in Egypt, Ephraim and Manasseh, to be blessed by Jacob. So let's look at that in Genesis 48. Genesis 48. Here we find a passage which most theologians ignore. Jacob not only blesses the sons of Joseph, but legally adopts them as his own children and passes on to them the birthright blessing that God had given to Abraham, Isaac, and to Jacob. Genesis 48 and verse 3. Then Jacob said to Joseph, "God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me and said to me, 'Behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you, and I will make you a multitude of people, and give this land to your descendants after you as an everlasting possession. And now your two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt, are mine. As Reuben and Simeon, they shall be mine.'" Let's skip down to verse 9. Joseph said to his father, "They are my sons, whom God has given to me in this place." You might actually look at that emphasis. Joseph is maybe a bit bewildered. You know, dad's old, right? Dad, they are my sons, right, whom God has given me in this place. And he said, "Bring them to me, and I will bless them." Now the eyes of Israel were dim with age, that he could not see. Then Joseph brought them near him and kissed them and embraced them. And Israel said to Joseph, "I had not thought to see your face, but in fact God has also shown me your offspring." So Joseph brought them from beside his knees, and he bowed down with his face to the earth. And Joseph took them both, Ephraim with his right hand toward Israel's left hand, and Manasseh with his left hand toward Israel's right hand, and brought them near him. Then Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on Ephraim's head, who was the younger, and his left hand on Manasseh's head, guiding his hands knowingly, for Manasseh was the firstborn. And he blessed Joseph and said, God, before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has fed me all my life long to this day, and the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads. Let my name be named upon them, and the name of my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, and let them, notice both of them, grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. Now when Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand on the head of Ephraim, it displeased him. So he took hold of his father's hand to remove it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. And Joseph said to his father, not so, my father, for this one is the firstborn. Put your right hand on his head. But his father refused and said, I know, my son, I know. He also shall become a people, and he also shall be great, but truly his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his descendants shall become a multitude of nations. So he blessed them that day, saying, by you Israel will bless, saying, may God make you as Ephraim and as Manasseh. And thus he set Ephraim before Manasseh. So what we see here is a rather remarkable pronouncement. The birthright blessing that God gave to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob was now being passed not to all the sons of Jacob, not to all of them, but specifically to Joseph's two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. It was their descendants who would become the standard bearers of the name Israel. Jacob put his name on them. And they would be preeminent among the other tribes in terms of power and prestige, and have the greatest right to use the name Israel for their lands. Now, not long after this ceremony, Jacob was inspired to prophesy as to what would be the status of his descendants, right, of all his sons, in the last days, at the end times. So all the way to the end of the book. So let's look at that. Genesis 49. We'll start in verse 22. Each son of Jacob now receives a separate prophecy. So I'm not saying that the other sons didn't receive blessings. They did. But the birthright went to Joseph. Each son of Jacob here receives a separate prophecy, but the greatest physical blessings are reserved for Joseph and his descendants. Genesis 49:22. This is the prophecy about Joseph. Joseph is a fruitful bough by a well. His branches run over the wall. Now this seems to indicate that Joseph's descendants in the last days would have expanded beyond their natural borders and would be reaching into the affairs of other nations. Verse 23, the archers have bitterly grieved him, shot at him, and hated him, but his bow remained in strength. And the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. From there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. Now, these verses seem to indicate that Joseph's descendants would be challenged militarily by rival powers, but that Joseph's descendants would prevail because God would side with them in their struggles. Verse 25. By the God of your father who will help you, and by the Almighty who will bless you with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that lies beneath, blessings of the breasts and of the womb. Now, this verse seems to indicate the blessings of good climate, mineral and other resources from the earth, and of abundant population. Human fertility would increase so that Joseph's descendants would be a vast multitude. Verse 26, and this is a particularly interesting part of this prophecy. Verse 26, the blessings of your father have excelled the blessings of my ancestors, up to the utmost bound of the everlasting hills, right? Higher than the hills, my blessings have been. They, the blessings, shall be on the head of Joseph and on the crown of the head of him who was separate from his brothers. Now, if you remember in the story, Joseph was sold by his brothers into slavery. He was separated from them physically, but he was also separated from them in terms of rank because he rose from being a slave to being the second most powerful man in Egypt, a member of the government of Egypt. Now, the Hebrew word for separate or separated that's used here in this prophecy is the word nazir, N-A-Z-I-R, which is the same root for the word Nazirite. And in those who would take the Nazirite vow, right? So to be separated from his brothers consecrated Joseph. It set him aside for a divine purpose, just like someone who took the Nazirite vow. So there's an element of a spiritual gift here as well. Let's go to Deuteronomy 33. Deuteronomy 33. And we'll look at verses 13 to 17. Joseph's descendants were to be consecrated or separated for a divine purpose. And here God inspired Moses, right, at the time of the Exodus. God inspired Moses to place specific blessings on the descendants of all of the tribes of Israel. But the most extensive blessings, again, are reserved for the descendants of Joseph. So this is hundreds of years after the lifetime of Joseph. Deuteronomy 33 and verse 13. And of Joseph, he said, blessed of the Lord is his land. So where Joseph was going to dwell, his lands would be particularly blessed by God. Blessed of the Lord is his land, with the precious things of heaven, with the dew and the deep lying beneath, with the precious fruits of the sun, right, abundant crops, with the precious produce of the months, with the best things of the ancient mountains, with the precious things of the everlasting hills, with the precious things of the earth and its fullness, and the favor of him who dwelled in the bush. Now, this isn't referring to Australia. This is a reference back to the one who appeared to Moses in the burning bush, right? That same being would be the one who would favor Joseph. Let the blessing come on the head of Joseph and on the crown of the head of him who was separate, consecrated from his brothers. Verse 17, Moses still isn't done with this blessing from God. His glory is like a firstborn bull, and his horns like the horns of the wild ox. Together with them he shall push the peoples to the ends of the earth. They are the 10,000s of Ephraim, and they are the thousands of Manasseh. So God inspires Moses here to state that Joseph's descendants would be the most prominent of all the tribes of Israel in terms of the blessings of the land they would inhabit and inherit, and in terms of their power and influence throughout the world, even to the ends of the earth. That's quite a blessing. Let's go to 1 Chronicles 5, and we'll look at verses 1 and 2. 1 Chronicles 5. And this is an important point that we need to repeat. God passed the birthright blessing of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob to Joseph's descendants, not to the descendants of the other tribes. they receive specific, individual, lesser blessings, but did not receive the birthright. 1 Chronicles 5 and verse 1. This is repeated again, almost like God wants to make it clear. Now the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, he was indeed the firstborn, but because he defiled his father's bed, his birthright was given to the sons of Joseph, the son of Israel, so that the genealogy is not listed according to the birthright, right? The natural birth order has been changed. Yet Judah prevailed over his brothers, and from him came a ruler. That's where the scepter, that's where the throne came from, Judah. Although the birthright was Joseph's. So of all those sons, there are two that are selected for a special commission or consecration. One is to be the ruling family over Israel, and one is to receive the abundance of the physical birthright blessings. Now, as we saw in the previous sermon, the scepter or rulership over Israel was given to Judah, and specifically the line of David. It was David's descendants who would be the royal family ruling over Israel. But the most prominent and powerful of Jacob's descendants are going to be able to be identified with Joseph's descendants. The lost 10 tribes in the modern world, if we are to locate them, will likely be the group that we can identify as receiving that power, the blessings of that land, and those birthright promises. Now we need to stress a critical point. Some who research into the identity of the lost tribes of Israel make the mistake of thinking that Jacob's descendants were chosen by God because they were somehow racially or genetically superior to the other peoples of the earth, and that being an Israelite makes someone superior to the descendants of all of Noah's other children. That view is not supported in the Word of God, brethren. That view is rather prevalent in centuries past for those who believed in British Israelism. That is not the view of the Church of God. Let's go to Deuteronomy 7. Deuteronomy 7, and we'll look at verses 6 to 8. 6 to 8. This is addressed to the Israelites. Deuteronomy 7, verse 6. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. Now, at first that might seem, oh, well, they're the elite. But the meaning here is, he has chosen you to be, future tense, a people for himself, and chosen you to be, future tense, a special treasure. If they were to live up to the covenant, they would have been. But they did not. They never became that special treasure in ancient times. Verse 7, the Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number, or we might say, or of importance, than any other people, for you were the least of all peoples. You were nothing. But because the Lord loves you, grace. And because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. See, God extended a special covenant to Israel because of the oath he swore to their fathers, to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. That's why God had to bestow such awesome physical blessings on the modern descendants of the tribes of Israel. God made a covenant with Abraham, and God keeps his word. God wanted Israel to be a model nation, to be that special treasure. He gave them his laws and his statutes, and if they'd followed them, their people would have been blessed beyond measure. But Israel and Judah both, at different times, rejected God's ways and refused to obey his commandments. And as a result, God removed them from the promised land and sent them all into captivity. And there they would have stayed, except God had given his eternal promise to Abraham. So God eventually bestowed on the scattered Israelites the blessings that he had told Abraham and Isaac and Jacob that he would give to their descendants. And he gave these blessings not because Jacob's descendants deserved it or were special to be blessed or rewarded. Indeed, except for the Jews and some Levites and part of the tribe of Benjamin, the descendants of Jacob lost the knowledge of their very identity in the centuries of wandering after their exile from the Holy Land. They came to consider themselves to be Gentiles. They do not remember the Sabbath or keep God's holy days or honor God in the manner that he commanded them to do in ancient times. The blessings came to the lost tribes of Israel and specifically to Joseph's descendants, not because of what they were like as a people, but despite what they were like as a people. So if we're going to locate Joseph's descendants in the modern world, we have to follow the clues that God provides in the Holy Scriptures. Obviously, the names of modern countries, for the most part, are not listed in the old prophecies. Let's look at Amos 9, 8 through 9. We read this passage in the first sermon in the series. Amos 9, verses 8 to 9. But we need to examine this passage again today. Amos 9 and verse 8. Behold, the eyes of the Lord God are on the sinful kingdom. That refers to ancient Israel. The eyes of the Lord are on the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from the face of the earth. Yet I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, says the Lord. For surely I will command and will sift the house of Israel among all nations, as grain is sifted in a sieve. Yet not the smallest grain shall fall to the ground. So because of their sins and their refusal to repent and live God's ways, God destroyed that ancient kingdom of Israel. It ceased to exist. It was conquered by the Assyrian Empire in the 8th century BC. The northern tribes were then taken captive and removed from the land promised to Abraham. Now, eventually, they did become sifted among many nations. But God promised that the house of Jacob, the family, the ethnic peoples of Israel's tribes would survive somewhere. Now, last time, based upon various verses, including Jeremiah 31:8 and Isaiah 49:12, Jeremiah 31:8 and Isaiah 49:12, we saw that a large portion of the lost tribes of Israel would be living in the last days far to the north and west, or northwest, of Jerusalem from the Holy Land. Let's look again today at Isaiah 49:12. Isaiah 49, look at verses 12 and 13. It's speaking here of the survivors of Israel in the last days. And this prophecy declares something vital to our understanding. Isaiah 49:12. Surely these, meaning those survivors of Israel, these shall come from afar. So they're going to be a long way from Jerusalem. Look, those from the north and the west. And we went over last time how this the Hebrews had no phrase for northwest as a direction. So if they were going to say northwest, they would say the north and the west. Somewhere in between, the far north and the far west is where they're coming from. And these from the land of Sinim. Now, we don't know where that was. There's been a lot of speculation, but it's clearly somewhere that's not from the north and the west. It's in one of the other directions. So those descendants of Israel would have spread to different parts of the earth, but a large group of them would have been to the north and west of Jerusalem. Verse 13, sing, O heavens, be joyful, O earth, and break out into singing, O mountains, for the Lord has comforted his people and will have mercy on his afflicted. So by this time, the descendants of Israel will be in need of comforting and in need of great mercy because they will have been through great affliction, as we'll see shortly. Since Joseph's descendants were prophesied to be the most prominent of the Israelites, it is likely that David's throne will be found in the land or lands where Joseph's descendants dwell. Now, we can't say that for sure, but it seems a likely probability. So what clues should we look for to find Joseph's descendants in the world today? Well, various Bible prophecies that we read in the previous sermon indicated that Israelites in the last days would be living in the isles and coastlands of the earth. They would be far off from Jerusalem, and that many of them would be located to the north, northwest, or west of Jerusalem. Now, in the previous sermon, we looked at some likely candidates. We came up with a list, and we saw that in the modern world, there are only 8 surviving monarchies that are located to the west, north, or northwest of Jerusalem. Only 8. We saw that one or perhaps even more of these kings has to be descended from King David's royal line in order for God's covenant with David to have been fulfilled. That covenant was that David's throne would last in all generations, so it must be somewhere today. And we also saw last time that David's descendants would be ruling over the house of Israel in the mountain heights of Israel, right, in a great and prominent country of Israelites. We also learned today that Joseph's descendants would be militarily powerful, would exist as a multitude of peoples or a company of nations, as well as in one great and prominent single nation. We also learned that Joseph's descendants would have colonized other lands throughout the world, right, over the walls, beyond their natural borders. Now, one of the places on our list last time was Morocco. Well, while the country of Morocco has a king and is located west of Jerusalem, we decided to eliminate Morocco from our list because its royal house is most probably descended from Abraham's son Ishmael rather than Isaac. So that leaves us with 7 kingdoms as possibilities for the location of the throne of David, and, therefore, the location of at least part of the descendants of Israel in the modern world. Just as a reminder, in case you didn't bring your list with you, these were the 7 candidates. There's King Philippe VI of Spain. There's King Wilhelm Alexander of the Netherlands. There's King Philippe of Belgium. There's Queen Margrethe II of Denmark. There's King Harald V of Norway. There's King Carl XVI Gustaf of Sweden. And last but not least, Queen Elizabeth II of the United Kingdom of Great Britain and Northern Ireland, Canada, Australia, New Zealand, Antigua and Barbuda, the Bahamas, Barbados, Belize, Grenada, Jamaica, Papua New Guinea, St. Kitts and Nevis, St. Lucia, St. Vincent and the Grenadines, the Solomon Islands, and Tuvalu. Period. Now, of course, Britain used to rule the American colonies too. But in 1783, they were granted their freedom after the Revolutionary War. And the U.S. went on to become the single most powerful country in the world. Yet combining the might and influence of Great Britain, Canada, Australia, New Zealand, South Africa, and other areas where British colonists settled, we can see a company of nations would be more impactful on world affairs than one single great nation could be. So the question then is, are the British people and the Commonwealth of Nations Ephraim? And is the United States Manasseh? Well, between Britain, its Commonwealth countries, and the United States, no other assembly of peoples has had more influence on world affairs in the past 300 years. Nobody even comes close to that. These countries have seemingly inherited some of the richest and the most productive lands on earth. The former British Empire, now the British Commonwealth, together with the United States, have extended their military power around the world, gaining victories over their enemies and imposing their political and economic will on peoples throughout the world. We may remember, those of us who've been in the Church of God for some time, it was the conclusion of Mr. Herbert W. Armstrong, and it is still the teaching of the United Church of God today, that the Bible's prophecies and record of history point to Britain, Canada, New Zealand, Australia, South Africa, and the United States as the heirs to the birthright promises that were bestowed upon Joseph. If you can think of any other candidates that meet all the prophecies, the requirements, let me know. This does not mean that all of the people living in these countries are physical descendants of Joseph, because there's been lots of immigration. But it is likely that tens of millions of them are his genetic offspring, either through their paternal or perhaps maternal family lines. If we are correct in making this identification, then the royal family that rules over Britain today should be descended from King David of Judah. Of course, the other seven monarchs we listed are also distant cousins to one another. All share descent from King James I of England, which means they would all technically be descended from King David as well. And if anything did happen to Elizabeth, and the royal line of Britain were extinguished, any of them could be brought to be king or queen. They're cousins. It's also likely, you know, it's good to have backups, right? remember, there was that prophecy that there would always be a king ruling over Israel in some place or another through the years. Didn't necessarily say which part of Israel, but somewhere over Israel. And so we've got backups. It's also likely that many of the peoples within the countries of Northwest Europe are descended from the other lost tribes of Israel, such as Reuben, Gad, Asher, Benjamin, etc. Now, here's where it comes to circumstantial evidence rather than scriptures. And so we have to acknowledge that. There is ample circumstantial evidence from non-biblical sources to support the claim that it is in Northwest Europe and its various global colonies where the descendants of the lost 10 tribes of Israel may be found today. Much of this circumstantial evidence, along with references to the Bible prophecies that I have mentioned in this series, can be found in the United Church of God's publication, The United States and Britain in Bible Prophecy. And that's available through the church's website, and you could also send off for a hard copy of that. We should, of course, be very cautious about all extra-biblical sources, and they should never be treated with the same authority as the Holy Scriptures. Throughout past decades, there have been various attempts in the church to pinpoint exactly where in Europe the various tribes of Israel settled. But in 1954, Mr. Herbert W. Armstrong wrote in a lengthy article about the United States and British Commonwealth in prophecy, he wrote the following, quote, "The political boundaries of Europe as they exist today do not necessarily show lines of division between descendants of the original tribes of Israel. Yet having a general knowledge as to which nations in the modern world contain large numbers of the descendants of Jacob does allow us to have a much clearer understanding of end-time prophecies in the Bible." I meant to put an end quote after the original tribes of Israel. The last sentence was mine. So I'll read that again. He said, quote, "The political boundaries of Europe as they exist today do not necessarily show lines of division between descendants of the original tribes of Israel," end quote. So one of the key points of understanding, which most of the world's theologians do not perceive, is that the end-time prophecies about Israel do not refer to the modern political state called Israel, but instead to the modern nations of Britain, its colonial offspring, and the United States. And those prophecies contain very alarming warnings. Let's go to Jeremiah 30. Jeremiah 30. We'll start in verse 4. We're going to read several verses here. "Even though God has blessed the descendants of Israel, and particularly the descendants of Joseph, with abundant physical blessings over the past three centuries, the modern children of Israel have proven to be just as stubborn and rebellious against God and his commandments as their ancestors were. And so in order to get their attention and to lead them to repentance, which is key, God will allow tremendous trials to befall Jacob's descendants in the years ahead." Jeremiah 30, verse 4. "Now these are the words that the Lord spoke concerning Israel and Judah. For thus says the Lord, we have heard a voice of trembling, of fear, and not of peace." That means war. "Ask now and see whether a man is ever in labor with child. So why do I see every man with his hands on his loins like a woman in labor, and all faces turned pale? This is terror. Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. And it is the time of Jacob's trouble." So the prophecy is that whatever is coming upon the house of Jacob, the house of Israel, in the latter day, is a time that has never been seen in the history of this planet, at least while humans have been here. It is the time of Jacob's trouble, but, right, our God is a God of hope, a God of promise, but he shall be saved out of it. "For it shall come to pass in that day, says the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke from your neck and will burst your bonds. Foreigners shall no more enslave them, but they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up for them. Therefore, do not fear, O my servant Jacob, says the Lord. Nor be dismayed, O Israel, for behold, I will save you from afar and your seed from the land of their captivity. Jacob shall return, have rest, and be quiet, and no one shall make him afraid. For I am with you, says the Lord, to save you. though I make a full end of all nations where I have scattered you, yet I will not make a complete end of you, but I will correct you in justice and will not let you go altogether unpunished. For thus says the Lord, your affliction is incurable, your wound is severe. There is no one to plead your cause, that you may be bound up. You have no healing medicines. All your lovers, meaning other countries, have forgotten you. They do not seek you. For I have wounded you with the wound of an enemy, with the chastisement of a cruel one, for the multitude of your iniquities, because your sins have increased. Why do you cry about your affliction? Your sorrow is incurable. Because of the multitude of your iniquities, because your sins have increased, I have done these things to you. Therefore, all those who devour you shall be devoured. Right? God's going to turn the tables on Israel's persecutors. And all your adversaries, every one of them shall go into captivity. Those who plunder you shall become plunder. And all who prey upon you, I will make a prey. For I will restore health to you and heal you of your wounds, says the Lord. Because they called you an outcast, saying, this is Zion, no one seeks her. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will bring back the captivity of Jacob's tents and have mercy on his dwelling places. The city shall be built upon its own mound, and the palace shall remain according to its own plan. Then out of them shall proceed thanksgiving, and the voice of those who make merry. I will multiply them, and they shall not diminish. I will also glorify them, and they shall not be small. Their children also shall be as before, and their congregation shall be established before me. And I will punish all who oppress them. Their nobles shall be from among them, and their governor shall come from their midst. Then I will cause him to draw near, and he shall approach me. For who is this who pledged his heart to approach me, says the Lord? You shall be my people, and I will be your God. Now, as difficult as it may be to imagine in the modern age, God states that the modern descendants of Jacob will endure a time of great trouble and national calamity, and that they will be taken into slavery. Now, we don't think very much about slavery today, but there are actually more slaves in the world today than there ever were prior to the American Civil War. Indentured servitude, debt slavery in large parts of Asia, sex trafficking. There are still slaves in the modern world, and the prophecies warn it isn't going away. It's going to increase, and the nations of Israel are going to be held captive, at least for a time. Let's go to Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12, look at verses 5 to 8. Hebrews 12. Why would a benevolent God, who declared in many places in the scriptures that he loves Israel, allow Jacob's modern descendants to be conquered and taken into slavery? Well, Hebrews 12, verses 5 to 8, give us insight into the mind of God. Hebrews 12, 5. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, if you're not corrected, if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. You're not of the family. The only way God will be able to gain the attention of the modern house of Israel and lead them to repentance is to remove all of those physical and national blessings that they have been enjoying as a result of the promises God made to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. They will be suspended, at least for a time. God often practices what we call today tough love. He does not enjoy bringing trials on people. But those who rebel against his commandments and refuse to repent of doing evil, those who call evil good in their societies, will ultimately perish. And God does not want that to occur. He wants to save them. God wanted ancient Israel to be a model nation, a kingdom of priests, demonstrating to the world the goodness of God's commandments and way of life. But ancient Israel rejected God's ways, and they were removed from the promised land, and they were scattered among the nations. But in order to fulfill his promises to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob, God restored blessings of national wealth and power to the descendants of Jacob in the lands where they had migrated through the centuries. The descendants of Joseph, especially, gained positions of international prestige and global power in the modern age. But even though they have had access to the Holy Scriptures, they have not obeyed the voice of the Lord. And of course, we know there was a vital missing element there in allowing Israel to understand God's commandments and to follow them fully. Let's go to Jeremiah 31. And verse 6. Jeremiah 31, 6. At the time of the end, the survivors who remain after the Israelite nations go into captivity will be freed by Christ upon his return. They will be freed from physical captivity, yes, but they will also be freed from spiritual slavery to a more sinister master, Satan the devil. Jeremiah 31, verse 6. For there shall be a day when the watchman will cry on Mount Ephraim. Right? A mountain represents a nation. The watchman will cry on Mount Ephraim, arise and let us go up to Zion, to the Lord our God. For thus says the Lord, sing with gladness for Jacob, and shout among the chief of the nations. Proclaim, give praise, and say, O Lord, save your people, the remnant of Israel. Behold, I will bring them from the north country and gather them from the ends of the earth. They'd spread all over. Among them, the blind and the lame, the woman with child and the one who labors with child together. A great throng shall return there, right? Multitudes of people. They shall come with weeping and with supplication. See, their attitudes will be changed. They will come with supplications. I will lead them. I will cause them to walk by the rivers of water in a straight way in which they shall not stumble. For I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. Hear the word of the Lord, O nations, and declare it in the isles afar off. And say, he who scattered Israel will gather him and keep him as a shepherd does his flock. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob and ransomed him from the hand of one stronger than he. And again, that could have a dual meaning. Jesus Christ paid the ultimate ransom price for all humanity by his sacrifice. And that ransom price included the children of Israel too. In the last days, when the power of Satan's oppression over humanity is lifted, the modern descendants of Jacob will discover the truth of who they are and of what God requires of them. They will be gathered together and return to the promised land, and they will prayerfully seek God's forgiveness. Let's turn finally to Ezekiel 39, and we'll look at verses 27 to 29. Ezekiel 39. In this concluding passage, we have God's absolute promise that he has not forgotten the modern descendants of Israel, and that he will intervene to forcefully grant them tremendous mercy and deliverance and access to his Holy Spirit. See, that was the missing element in ancient times. Access to his Holy Spirit, which will allow them finally to walk humbly before the God of Jacob. Ezekiel 39, verse 27. When I have brought them back from the peoples and gathered them out of their enemies' lands, and I am hallowed in them in the sight of many nations, then they shall know that I am the Lord their God, who sent them into captivity among the nations, but also brought them back to their land and left none of them captive any longer. And I will not hide my face from them any more, for I shall have poured out my spirit on the house of Israel, says the Lord God.